All right. Good morning, church family. Morning, morning. What a beautiful day it is. Sun's shining. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, if you would. We're going to be finishing out the chapter this morning. We went through the first half last week. We'll finish out the second half this week. The title of the message is The Two Lines Continue. The Two Lines Continue. Genesis chapter 4, we'll be reading 17 through 26. So once you've found that passage, if you would, please stand with me in honor of the one who gave us this word as we read our text together this morning. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Then Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Arad, and Arad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. And Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jabal, who was the father of those who live in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. And for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, give ear to my word, for I have killed a man for striking me, and a boy for wounding me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Then Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and named him Seth. For she said, God has set for me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so incredibly thankful. We are in awe of you. Hearing the body sing praises to you this morning was so edifying, Lord. We are so gracious for this meeting of believers that you have allowed to take place. You brought us together to worship you. Thank you for the text that we have this morning, Lord. We are so amazed by your sovereignty and how you brought the Redeemer through all the ages to culminate in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would remove any hindrances for me, any distractions, that the text would impact our minds and our hearts, and that we would see you in even a bigger and more grandiose scale, that we would deepen our awe and praise of you. We ask all these things for your grace, or by your grace, for your name, and for your glory. In your holy name I pray. Amen. All right, you can be seated. So the two lines continue is the title of our message this morning. Last week we saw how God cares about how he is worshiped. And we saw that sin was taking root immediately following the fall from Adam. The sin began to take root in his offspring, and we saw that play itself out as Cain's rebellion grew deeper, and he dug his heels in. He went after the murder, and God came to him and called him out, and then how unfair he thought the judgment was, and ultimately all this stemmed from a heart that was unable to rightly worship a holy God. And we saw that only the gift of faith can impact a human being once sin has taken over to be able to worship God rightly. And now we're going to see that there's two lines that were spoken of, two seeds that were spoken of in Genesis 3 that will continue despite the murder of Abel by Cain. If you remember the animosity, the enmity that God pronounced would be between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and that's already showing itself out in Cain's murder of Abel. And so now we're going to see this sin deepening. We're going to see it even just seven short generations from Cain. Lamech is going to boast about even being mightier than God, his pride and his need for revenge and his inclination on murder and his need to break further the law of God and his taking of two wives. So we're going to see this sin deepen, but we're also going to see God's beautiful and amazing sovereignty. For in keeping the seed of the woman, he will give the gift of Seth to keep the seed of Eve, the seed that was promised that would bring out about the one who would crush the head of the serpent. And we're going to see his sovereignty in bringing about his plan and his will. So let's dig into the text this morning together. Point number one, if you're a note taker, point number one, Cain's line, the serpent's seed. verse 17 through 22, Cain's line, the serpent's seed. It reads, verse 17 through 22 reads, "Then Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city, and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Arad, and Arad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. And Lamech took for himself two wives, the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jabal, who was the father of those who live in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah." Now those pronunciations are the best I have, so if you pronounce them differently, that's totally fine. We can still shake hands as friends. But with this long list of names here, I want us to understand what's going on here. So I want to begin by correcting, I misspoke last week. Last week I said that Cain went and built a city named Nod in reference to this week. He built a city named Enoch in the land of Nod. So we talked about him going and building a place in wandering instead of actually wandering around. The rebellion is still there, but I misspoke and said the name of the city was Nod. The name of the city was Enoch in the land of Nod. So I wanted to clarify that since I made that slip of the tongue last week. So now that he's here, Cain is now in the east of Eden, as we left off in verse 16 last week. And now suddenly Cain has a wife. We don't know anything about the wife of Cain. We have to assume it's another daughter of Adam and Eve, because that's all that there were available at that time. The line was simply coming from Adam and Eve. So he took a wife of one of his sisters, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And so as God had cursed Cain, he gave him a mark that no one would murder him, no one would kill him. He was afraid that someone would surely find him and put him to death. And God's protection, God's mark on Cain clearly worked because he took a wife for himself, had a son, and built a city and called the name of that city Enoch after the name of his son. So we don't have a lot of information about Cain, and it's very interesting in that because you're going to see next week in chapter 5 that we have a whole lot of information about Seth and his line, but very little information about Cain and his line. And we see that the focus of Scripture is on the path towards the Redeemer. That's a good way for you to understand it. The path towards the one who would crush the serpent's head. Much more emphasis, much more attention is given to the line that God would ultimately bring about and bring forth the Redeemer. And so we don't have a lot of information. One commentator said, really all we know is that there's a Mrs. Cain in Enochville. So that was a funny way of someone writing it. But that's ultimately all we know about Cain. He has a wife. He built a city for his son. And it's interesting to note that this city is the one of only two times in Genesis chapters 1 through 11 that there says something's being built by humans. This city, and then ultimately the city in reference to the Tower of Babel. So we have two instances, this being the first of a city being built. And so Cain sees in his son the foundation of society. He builds a city. Enoch has further sons, and we go through the different names throughout verses 18 and 19. And so we see ultimately an establishment of culture. It's an establishment of a society. And so we have this expansion of humanity, this expansion of humankind as they're beginning to put down roots and start building things for themselves. And ultimately, within seven generations, we get down to Lamech and his children. And the Lamech is thought to be, if you do the math between Cain's line and then the line of Seth in chapter 5, keep in the back of your mind as we continue through this that Lamech is a contemporary of Enoch, the one that walked with God. Not Enoch, the son of Cain, but Enoch, the one that ultimately walked with God and was no more. In other words, he didn't die, God just took him. Because we're going to show the difference, we want to see the difference between these two lines. So you're going to hear me compare and reference a little bit Seth's line that we'll look at next week and Cain's line, because we want to understand and see that God preserves for himself a remnant. God preserves his people to bring about his ultimate will. So here's more information now. If we get down into verse 19, Lamech took for himself two wives. So we don't know a lot about the sons of Enoch, the generations of Enoch between himself and Lamech, but he takes for himself two wives. So we need to make sure and note that the first thing that Lamech does as an adult is he breaks the institution of marriage that Yahweh had put in place. So we saw Cain, his forefather, break the institution of caring for your brother, God showing that you were to care for your brother, and all the things that we talked about last week, and the murder of Abel, and the digging in his heels, and when God called him to the carpet, he simply got more rebellious, saying it wasn't his responsibility. And Lamech seems to be taking a step further, breaking another institution of God's law and having two wives. Now, throughout the Old Testament, you'll see men taking two wives for themselves. There isn't a lot of comment about that from the writers of the Old Testament. It's simply implied that that's not the way God instituted marriage, but he allowed that to happen. And so with these two wives, obviously they are bearing children for him according to the text. So he has both Ada and Zillah. And Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and have livestock. So now you're going to see that men, in coming from the line of Cain, coming from the seed of the serpent, are beginning to build out lives for themselves. They have a city now. The word here for those who take care of livestock is much more general than it is for whenever it said that Abel was taking care of flocks. The word specifically for Abel taking care of flocks means almost like a personal farm. In other words, he just raised animals to consume. The word here is much more general. This could encompass all sorts of animals. It could be donkeys and camels, and there's just this wide range. So ultimately, Jabal is the father of those who take care of the animals, whatever the livestock may be. Put forth that perhaps this was the group that lived outside the city and took care of all the people's animals that were inside the city. There's some conjecture there, but ultimately it gives you the idea that he was the father of those who took care of the animals and took care of the livestock, and that's where you would go if you needed a camel or a donkey or a lamb or something to eat. And so we have culture beginning to build itself. And then Jabal's brother, Jubal, was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. And so now we see that men seeking pleasure, seeking entertainment, trying to make their curse a difficult life. God put down the curse in chapter 3. And so Cain, carrying that sin curse forward, was not only cursed with the level of Adam's curse, but if you remember from last week, he was then cursed with an even deeper level, that even his work in the ground would not be fruitful. So we have this idea of extremely hard labor to live. And so men were beginning to seek pleasure, to seek comfort, to seek something in this life besides the hard nature of the curses they were forced to live under. And so now we have those who would play the lyre and the pipe. And then lastly, we have a son named Tubal-Cain from Lamech's other wife, Zillah. She gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So we have Tubal-Cain, the forger of implements of bronze and iron. And this particular verse is hotly debated because they say, well, humanity didn't have bronze and iron working this early. Scripture says they did. So there was someone there who had the ability. Some have argued that there weren't any mining processes. So perhaps these were meteoric type iron deposits that they found and decided to start shaping and those kinds of things. It's hard to say exactly where that comes from, but we know from the truth of Scripture that there were some sort of a working with bronze and iron, and that there were tools to hopefully make their curse better, the forger of all implements. So that gives the idea of farming tools, possibly weapons. It's unclear from the nature of the original language, but he was working to make life easier and better. So you see culture starting to grow with a focus on man's comfort, with a focus on man's ability to enjoy life. They're trying to push back against the hard life that the curse of sin has brought upon them. And ultimately, we're going to see that sin is going to deepen, and we'll see that here in just a few moments with Lamech's case, but sin is going to deepen. And then as we get forward into Genesis 5 and 6 and get in towards the flood and all the things that brought that about, ultimately, we know this is the base of the culture that will ultimately be destroyed by the flood. This is the culture that is going to see a deepening in sin and a rebellion against God. And it's very interesting to see what Lamech named his sons. So each one of these words kind of rhyme to our ears, except for Tubal-Cain, which just means son of Cain. So if you take off the Cain part, it's Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal. And this is a play on the word procession in Hebrew. So there's prefixes and suffixes that change the word along with each name, but each name has a joyous ring to it. In other words, there's a procession going out. One of the names means a procession going out. One of the names means a procession coming in. One of them means a procession of celebration. So there's this idea of Lamech naming his kids and obviously teaching them to seek out pleasure and procession and parties and human pleasure seeking ultimately is the idea here. So understanding this text is not just simply a list of names, but understanding that this text is giving us the line of the serpent and what they are seeking. Humanity is seeking to comfort themselves, is seeking to find something besides Yahweh. Yahweh has cursed humanity. Sin is here. The curse is here. And they're pushing back against that curse, trying to find some sort of comfort in the life that they are living. And so we see this, it's starting to expand. So we see these men who are not godly, who are of the line of the serpent, seeking to please themselves. But the godly are to be taken in by the success, are not to be taken in by the success of the unrighteous. I want to remind you of Mike Toll's sermon just a couple weeks ago, where he explained that despite what looks like success and comfort and pleasure in the world around us, the godly are to be taken in by, are not to be taken in by that success of the unrighteous, but to have our hope in the Lord, and that Yahweh will reveal himself to those who are his, and keeping that focus there. Because ultimately, the names of these people are listed, of Cain's line are listed with these large attributes, these things that they started working with, the father of these different things. But you'll see here in just a few moments, I'll go ahead and reference it in verse 26, the sons of Seth were not known for what they brought to humanity. The sons of Seth were known for being those who called upon the name of Yahweh. And so you see the difference in the lines already starting to bring itself to our attention. And we'll talk more about Seth's line in just a few moments. So we have Cain's line, the line of the serpent, starting to show itself, show its true colors. Number two, we have man's depravity. Number two, man's depravity, verses 23 and 24. Let me reread Lamech's little poem about himself here, his exclamation about his grandiose nature. He viewed himself very highly. Verse 23 and 24 reads, "And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, give ear to my word, for I have killed a man for striking me and a boy for wounding me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So really, this ultimately is the boasting of a depraved man. The author here doesn't give us a lot of details about the generations of Cain, except to pause here and tell us about Lamech and just how bad things have gotten in seven short generations from Cain. So Lamech is here, and you can just picture him in possibly a tent or in a home there in the city of Enoch, and he has his wives around him and calls them by name and commands their attention and wants them to listen to him. And then he brags about killing a man for striking him. How deep sin has gotten. Cain killed his forefather, Lamech's forefather, killed his brother because he was righteous before the eyes of God and his sacrifice was accepted. Lamech killed someone simply for striking him. And so you see the level of the depravity of man taking a step deeper. But not only did he kill a man for striking him, he killed a boy. He killed a boy for wounding him. Now, it's unclear how much battle or wars or things were taking place here according to Scripture. We don't have a lot of, as far as what was going on culturally between people or between their neighbors and those kinds of things. But apparently, there was some sort of an animosity. And how dare someone strike me or how dare someone wound me? I'm so important that they should not touch me. And he killed both a man and a boy. And so we see sin taking a deeper, deeper root. And not only did he kill them, but then he boasted about killing him. So you see the pride of Lamech. You see the boasting in his sin, reveling in the rebellion. We talked in Sunday school this morning about how those who are unconverted tend to wallow in the mire of their sin like a hog would, whereas sheep should be pulled out of the mire when they occasionally go into it. So we see him wallowing in his sin, wallowing in his depravity, like a hog in the mud. But not only, if that wasn't bad enough, as if that wasn't enough to tell us how deep sin is getting, he then takes it upon himself to antagonize Yahweh himself. He says in verse 24, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So obviously he's heard about the curse on his forefather Cain. Apparently it was common knowledge to some extent that Cain had been cursed or protected by God with a curse on whoever would kill Cain, and that God would take revenge upon that person sevenfold, according to Cain's curse. But Lamech takes it a step further, as if he is more mighty than God himself. If God says the person who kills Cain will have vengeance upon them sevenfold, I will bring vengeance on someone who comes after me 77-fold. And so we see the rebellion of Cain, rebellion of Lamech culminating in him shaking his fist at Almighty God, espousing himself ultimately to be more powerful than God himself, which is an interesting thing when you think about it from a human perspective, because God's curse upon those who would kill Cain meant that Cain was already dead, right? And so for Lamech to take and expand that curse on someone, they would have to kill him, and then he would then have to take vengeance upon them 77-fold. I mean, if you, human logic is so flawed sometimes, isn't it? Like, he is not even realizing that the curse of Cain was after Cain's death, and therefore if he was going to take that same curse, he would have to be dead to avenge it 77-fold. Well, not a whole lot you can do about it then, is there? And so you just see the futile attempt at man and his sin to mock God, to take things upon himself, to ultimately lift himself up above God, and we see that so much in our culture today. And this stands in just such stark contrast to what Jesus said in Matthew 18 for those who are his. Matthew 18 and verse 22 says, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 77 times, but to 70 times seven. And so ultimately Jesus uses the same analogy to talk about forgiveness of your brother. That it's not revenge that you take 7 times 70 or 77-fold, but it is forgiveness in the life of a believer. That is the mark of the child of God. So we see these two lines clearly becoming more distinct, the line of the serpent and the line of the woman. So as sin's deepening and the curse is taking root and spreading, culture of humanity is digging in and trying to make themselves better, trying to give themselves some comfort. I want to take just a moment here, as I've said the word, the doctrine a few times now, and I want to make sure and articulate for us the depravity of man, the doctrine of the depravity of man. So the doctrine of the depravity of man is a doctrine that is misunderstood by a large amount of people in modern, just broad spread evangelicalism. Some would say that the doctrine of the depravity of man means that man is always as bad as he can be. That's not what totally depraved means. The doctrine of the depravity of man, or total depravity, is the doctrine that teaches, and we've seen this in scripture laid out over the last couple of weeks, and that's why I thought it appropriate to pause here and speak into this particular point. The depravity of man means that every aspect of man is impacted by sin. They are totally impacted by sin. They are depraved in their totality. There's no righteousness left in them. Everything about them is tainted and impacted by sin. And it's important to understand that distinction. We did not plan the catechism this way, but the catechism today speaks perfectly into this doctrine as we think about original sin and Adam, understanding that in Adam, all men are impacted in their totality, total depravity in their depraved nature by sin. There's no island of goodness to hope that you can redeem yourself by or to bolster yourself up with. It is the fact that all of man is impacted by sin. And I would like to read a couple different passages to show you. This is not a full teaching on it, a full systematic approach to every verse. But if you would turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, I would like to take just a moment to show you where we build this out. Because if I'm going to use this term, I want to make sure we're all understanding what it means. So Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. Let us understand the need of man and his depravity and his dead state of sin, the need that we have for a gracious God. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. There's a lot in this passage. I would encourage you to make note of it if you have questions and study it more deeply later, but let me read it for you now. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be appointed righteous. In this text, I debated on just skipping through and hitting the verses that spoke about original sin and the depravity of man, but I wanted us to see the hope that we have in Christ outlined in this passage as well. So I hope having all those verses together gave you that hope and fixed your eyes wholly back on Christ. But I want us to understand that Paul's argument here is that all men, and you can see this throughout Romans, all men are impacted by sin because of Adam's fall. Psalm 51:5 is another good verse for this. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 58:3 echoes something similar. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak falsehood wander in error from birth. So the overarching teaching of Scripture is that all men are impacted in all of their nature, mind, soul, body, by sin. That is what total depravity means. They are totally impacted by sin. It does not mean that they are as bad as they could be. And I thank God for his common grace that keeps men from being as bad as they possibly could be, or we'd have a whole lot of Hitlers running around. And so I want us to lock in on this doctrine that there is no island of good left within man. There's the idea that there's this small speck of goodness in everyone. And you've heard this even from presidents of the United States that says, I believe in the general good of the common people, common American. There is no good in people. There is only sin. Men are depraved and they need something to fix that. They cannot fix it within themselves. There is no small bit of hope within yourself of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and being good enough for a holy God. We are totally depraved, totally dead in our sin, and we need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. And it's only in him that our hope can be found. So we've seen Lamech's depravity deepen. We have a good understanding of depravity. So the seed of the serpent continuing, Lamech, the culture itself is the society of humanity already within seven generations of Cain, the son of Adam. So ultimately eight generations from Adam himself is now rebelling against God in every fashion they can, seeking their own pleasure, seeking their own comfort, proceeding out, proceeding back in with this joyous occasion. This joyous feel of comfort, it would seem, and yet in the heart of man, as Lamech shows us in this example, he is still prideful, rebellious, depraved, and seeking to be God. So that brings us to number three, the beginning of Seth's line, the woman's seed. The beginning of Seth's line, the woman's seed, verses 25 and 26. Then Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has set for me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So we know, obviously, that Adam and Eve lost one of their first two sons through the murder of Cain, of his brother Abel. And here we have God blessing them with another son. You can almost feel the energy around the seed of the serpent already fighting the seed of the woman, and even in from a human perspective, possibly winning. We've already killed off the one who God gave the gift of faith to worship appropriately, as we talked about last week. And yet God in his sovereignty has given Adam and Eve another son. Now notice the difference between Eve's wording here in verse 25 and Eve's wording about Cain. So if you look back briefly at chapter 4 and verse 1, Eve declares upon Cain's birth, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. But her view has changed dramatically in verse 25, for she said, God has set for me another seed. God is getting the full credit. God has blessed her with another seed. And she also uses the term seed here in reference to the curses of chapter 3. With Cain, she simply said, I have gotten a man. Here she echoes and says, I have gotten another seed in place of Abel. It's as though she has a better, deeper understanding of what God is doing through her son. So she's giving God all the credit. God has done this. He's preserving a seed. She has changed her wording. She understands, I think, better here based on this line more than she did when Cain was born. And it's also interesting to note that she named her children. Very unheard of in the culture at that time, very unheard of in ancient culture. The men named their sons. But here we have an example of Eve, according to the promise of the curses in chapter 3, naming her children that would come from her. And so there may have been this hope in her that maybe Abel is the one, maybe Abel is the promised seed, or excuse me, maybe Seth is the promised seed. Since Abel was removed, since Abel was killed, maybe Seth is the promised seed that will crush the head of the serpent. I can't imagine if many men were like Lamech in his boasting and his desire to kill those who simply wounded him or offended him, or his their desire to be above God. It may not have been the most safe or nice place to live in. And so maybe this is her hope echoing out that maybe Seth is the one who will crush the head of the serpent. And you'll see that theme, as I mentioned last week, going forth throughout Scripture as generation after generation hopes that theirs is the generation that sees the coming of the one who would crush that head. And so as we see a small summary here of Seth's line beginning, chapter 5 really expands on that. The entire 32 verses will be an expansion on Seth's line, and I would encourage everyone to read chapter 5 this week. I won't spend time in reading all 35 verses of that, 32 verses of that genealogy for next week. I will mention a few highlights, but I won't make you stand and listen to 32 verses of so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they lived X number of years. So I will save your legs for that for next week, okay? So make sure you read chapter 5 and get familiar with the names so we can point out the highlights of that genealogy. But I want us to understand the focus here is on the line of Seth. We're going to get much more detail and see how Seth is expanding. But in this Toledot, this is the end of this Toledot in Genesis. We're coming to the end of the Toledot of the heavens and the earth that started back in chapter 2. And to wrap up this Toledot, we are left with the hope of verse 26. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. Now, at first reading, you think that perhaps this just means that people were calling out to Yahweh. Well, in fact, the word in the original language is used by God himself. This is not about just simply calling, or you know, you'd even maybe in our time and culture, your brain goes to praying to Yahweh or those kinds of things. Although this does end up being an act of worship, that's not what the totality of this word means. It's much more rich than that. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. We're going to look at verses 5-7 to understand the level that this word has. For Yahweh uses this same description of himself. Exodus chapter 34 and verses 5-7. It reads, Then Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him. And he called upon the name of Yahweh. So it's the same word there. So Yahweh is calling upon the name of Yahweh. Yahweh isn't worshiping himself. So what does this mean? So let's continue reading. Verse 6. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers and the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." So the same word here Yahweh uses to describe himself. Yahweh then came down and called upon the name of Yahweh. So ultimately what we have in verse 26 of our text, Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, is that men began to proclaim who Yahweh is, to call upon his name, to speak of his mighty works, to speak about who he is, what he is doing. And so ultimately men began to recognize who Yahweh is. So there's this, in the line of Seth, there's the men that, unlike the line of Cain, who were seeking to make their lives more comfortable, seeking to push back on the curse of Cain, the curse of Adam, we see men looking to please themselves, to have pride, to raise themselves up. We see these men in the line of Seth ultimately proclaiming who Yahweh is, talking about the mighty works that he has done. So it stands in stark contrast to the sons of Cain. Now, it's unlikely that these professors of Yahweh ignored the implements that were possibly used to make farming easier, right? An implement doesn't have within itself a positive or a negative. It's based on how the user uses it, right? We would all argue that. It's not the gun's fault, it's the user of the gun, right? So it's unlikely that they ignored some of the advancements, but their focus wasn't on themselves. Their focus was on proclaiming the name of Yahweh. And I'm emphasizing this so heavily because I want us to understand the distinction between the line of the serpent and the line of the woman, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, because God's sovereignty will bring about his will. And if you really stop and think and meditate on it, you can't help but have a deepening awe and amazement at seeing what God is doing so early. Think about how much time there is between what we're reading right now and the coming of Christ. And how many things have to work out perfectly for that to still come from the same line. That God we'll see God bringing about Noah, keeping a remnant of a small group of 8 people for himself to begin again. We'll see that here in just a couple weeks. And then after he begins again, he brings forth the changing of the languages and yet still preserves people for himself, calling out one specific man from the same line to promise him to be an abundant nation, an abundant seed, as we saw in Abraham. And then keeping that going and keeping his people almost in an incubator in Egypt. Yes, they were in slavery, but the growth that they had was immeasurable as they were growing in their numbers, and then he brings them out as a foreshadow, their exodus from Egypt as a foreshadow of God's people from his sin, and we see that play out throughout scripture and the prophets and the life of Israel, and everything that has to happen to the exact minute nanosecond of exactly how he wills it, so that we can be sitting here in this church today by the grace of God through faith in Christ to worship him. When you start thinking about the sovereignty of God at that level, it's amazing. So I want us to understand who Yahweh is and his ability to fulfill and keep his promises. So we do have a couple points of application I want us to understand from today, from these two lines that we're seeing. First, that sin and depravity are spreading. Man, without the help of God, will continue to grow more rebellious and more evil. And they only cease becoming more rebellious and more evil when they bump up against his guardrails of his common grace. That's the only thing that keeps man from being worse than they already are. But I also want us to understand that man cannot do anything about his state of spiritual death and being tarnished by sin without God's intervention. We saw that in the aspect of Cain and Abel, didn't we? Now, when Hebrews tells us that Abel's offering was accepted because of the faith, we know that faith only comes as a gift from God, and therefore God impacted Abel with the ability to be able to worship him with an acceptable worship. and Cain did not have that impact, and that ultimately was the difference between the two. We know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that man can do nothing about his depravity, the deadness in his sin, his spiritual death, constant state of death, cannot be changed without God's intervention. Ultimately, what I'm saying is, folks, we need a Savior. Man needs a Savior because they cannot impact themselves for the good. And that brings me to another point of application, that we must be on guard for the sin that still resides. I heard a sermon recently that put it so well. Just because we're a new creature, which we are, a new creature in Christ, it doesn't mean that we've been purged of everything that tarnished us. There are still the sins within us that rise up. The sin nature that we have, we battle our flesh on a daily, constant basis. We wrestle with our flesh. We put sin to death. We mortify our sin. We must be on guard for its desires and the desire of the enemy, the serpent, and his seed, which we see all around us, because they will continue to tempt those who are new in Christ to return to their old ways. The gift of faith will ultimately culminate in the purging of all of our sin, and I hope and pray that that day comes sooner than later. Because I don't know about you guys, but I think the best thing about heaven is that I don't have to worry about sin anymore, because I'm tired of it. I'm tired of waking up and failing again and again for the God and Savior of my soul, who graciously, through his love, created me new. But we're not there yet. It's the already not yet. We are new in Christ, but we are not purged yet. And so I encourage you, believer, to ensure that we are standing guard against the sin that so easily besets us. But I want you ultimately to focus. The main point of application here is that we serve a mighty, sovereign God who will fulfill his promises. Even a promise that seems so subtle in Genesis 3:15 about the one that would come to stand on the head, to crush the head of the serpent, God will fulfill that, and his name is Jesus Christ. And that is where our hope is found. That is where we fix our attention. That is in whom we rest. Yes, we wrestle against sin. Yes, we have the principalities and the powers of the air that tempt us. But ultimately, Christ has already won the victory for you and for me. So let us rest in him and his promise of salvation. In conclusion, we've seen the two lines spreading upon the earth. The seed of the serpent seeking themselves, those enemies of God. But then we also have the line of Seth being teased to us just a little bit in verse 26. We'll get into it more next week. But we see this line that will continue, that God will preserve for himself until that Redeemer comes. Let us glorify and worship God, for he is a sovereign king indeed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your grace. Thankful that you are sovereign, that we can trust that you will fulfill what you've said you will do. That we can trust your promises even when we can't see them working out, but knowing that you are sovereign and you bring about exactly what you intend to bring about in all things. Help us to rest in Christ and what he has done. That old nature, the flesh, struggles so hard against us, trying to pull us back into our old ways, our old nature, seeking to point to our desires of our flesh to outweigh the desires to please you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us by your grace and the working of your Spirit to live lives that would reflect Christ to our brothers and sisters in the church, to the world around us, and ultimately for your glory. We ask all this for your glory and in your name. Amen.